you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me to chapter 19. And for a few moments, we're going to look at the verses that David read in the second shift, as he put it, before us tonight. As we do so, friends, I'd like you to, just for a moment, use your imagination. And if you find that too difficult to do at the end of perhaps a busy day, then I will suggest to you a particular picture that you might like to have in your mind. But please feel free in your own minds to have a different picture of the same sort. And what I'd like you to do just for a moment is to imagine a situation which was depicted in an advert that was used a year or two back, I think, for a soap powder, a particular common type of advert, where a little boy playing football or whatever he was doing comes in the back door having gone out with his brand new football shirt, and it's covered in mud. And of course it's mum who's there, isn't it, because she has to be where all mums are, close to the washing machine and the sink, in the stereotyping world of the soap powder manufacturers. And that doesn't have to be that picture. The picture I want you to conjure up is someone looking at someone else who has got into a bit of a state. It doesn't really matter what that state is. It could be a state of just a child getting very mucky and dirty, which would be something that you might appear to be a bit upset about, but in reality you're not that cross, because that's what children do. It could be much more serious, couldn't it? It could be a wife seeing her husband come back at the end of the day and he's absolutely, totally and utterly under the influence of alcohol and he can barely stand up. And what they might say, they might use the same words, just look at you. Just look at you. And they would say it with a voice like that. I have a friend who some months ago was awarded a gong and went up to Buckingham Palace to receive his award. And he is a guy who usually dresses casually. He's someone I got to know through town pastors, and some of you will know who he is. I'm not going to mention him by name, but you will know that for services to Suffolk Police, he was given an award, and so he went up to Buckingham Palace, and he dressed up in such a way that I think some of his friends were quite amazed. And you might like to have that sort of picture in your mind now. Might be the same person. You know, if it's a mother and a child, instead of coming in the back door covered in mud, that child is now going to stand up in front of the school and receive a prize. And as was said to my friend on his Facebook page in different words, but meaning the same thing, I'm going to use the same words. Wow, just look at you. You see, on the one sense, the just look at you covered in mud is just look at you. And then it's, just look at you. Pilate said to them, behold the man, in verse 5. I don't like standing up criticising versions of Scripture, but I have to say the New International Version has got it wholly, completely and utterly wrong here. The word is not here is the man. It is behold the man. It is imperative. It is a command. Look at him. It was probably said with that sort of, behold the man, just look at him. It was said like that. Not, oh, here is the man, as someone might introduce someone at a chat show. We only have the words, don't we? So you might say, well, that is a supposition. I think it's a pretty strong feeling, supported not just, of course, by commentators, because commentators aren't infallible, but supported by God's holy and infallible word as to what has been going on. What has been going on? Well, Pilate has had Jesus flogged. And as Don Carson suggests in his commentary on John's Gospel, when Pilate says these words, behold the man, he is speaking, and I like this phrase, with dripping irony. Dripping irony, ridiculing Jesus, and by association, all those who would trust in him, all those who would put any sort of faith in him, and most certainly the Jewish authorities. Now, some slightly more, shall we say, might say sentimental, but softer commentators have suggested, well, Pilate might be saying here, behold the man. Do you want me to do more than this? Hasn't he suffered enough? Those two thoughts are not mutually exclusive, are they? I'm sure at that time there was a lot going on. We can with scripture, can't we? Particularly with incidents like this and the narrative like this, we can sort of, you know, sit, even metaphorically or in reality, we can sit in our armchairs and read it and mull over the words. This was a time of intensity at the time shortly before Jesus was taken away to be crucified. There is one thing that I would like us friends to remember, not just tonight, but throughout the Christian story and the Christian account. And as our brother Andrew on Friday morning will lead us in our thoughts of the crucifixion, one thing I want us always to remember, which we must do, is that God is in control. God is not caught out by events. And I believe there's a direct application there to our own lives. I don't know what problems or difficulties any of you may be going through. You may share with those who are close to you. You may be the sort of person who bottles it up and keeps it to yourself. What I can say is for a sure certainty is that God knows. God is in control. You are his child if you are a believer tonight. And what I trust we would do is we would see Jesus. When we see Pilate bringing this man before the assembled gathering there and saying, behold the man, and there's not too much doubt, is it? It was in a derisory way. What do we see? We see one suffering on our behalf, don't we? Oh yes, it wasn't yet the suffering of the cross, but this is what he had to go through. The degradation he had to go through. He did it for us. There are some, aren't there? There are still some today who describe him as a great prophet or teacher. I read someone over the weekend saying that. Well, no, he wasn't. He's either the man who he claimed to be, or he's a deluded charlatan. You can't have the great teacher, and you know the quote from C.S. Lewis, and I'm not quoting him again tonight, but ask me afterwards. It's the early pages of Mere Christianity where he said, where he points it out, and so many others have pointed out the same thing. Other apologists and writers and commentators, you cannot have him as just a great teacher. A great teacher doesn't do what Jesus does. He's either the man he says he was. He either is God with us. He's either the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again from us, or he's a charlatan and a liar. We had those words this morning, didn't we, that Gaius spoke about, and I'm not going to speak about them again tonight. What is truth? Well, truth is sometimes something which people sincerely want to debate, or, as Gaius said this morning, it's something, a statement that people make because they want to just confuse the issue and muddy the waters. Now, there is truth in our title tonight. If you've looked at the notice sheet, you will notice that the title is Jesus Handed Over. And in a sense, that is true, isn't it? In a sense, he was handed over. At the end of our passage of scripture that David read in verse 16, finally Pilate handed him over. And we have, when we read those verses, maybe a picture in our mind of humankind, of a man in control. So Jesus being handed over, it's right, isn't it? And yet it's so completely wrong. Jesus wasn't someone who was just pushed around by these people who were there to ridicule him, make fun of him, and generally demean him in the sight of his followers and those who had, just a few hours earlier, been singing his praises. So who's in charge? Who's in charge in the passage that we read? Is it Pilate? Is it the Jewish authorities? Right back in verse 1, we read that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And you may know, and this is not to divert into something which is extremely unpleasant, but you may or may not know, that for the Romans there were three forms of flogging. There was the least severe form of flogging, which was rather like a severe warning and a good hiding. You know, the sort of one that left you stinging a bit, but it would be handed out by the Roman authorities to their version of hooligans. You know, the Saturday night out people they wouldn't have any truck or any nonsense with. For more severe criminal offences, there was a brutal flogging. There is a Latin word for each one of these, and I'm not going to bother you with them tonight, but if you're particularly interested in these things, please ask afterwards. I've got them written down here. And the third form was a scourging, which was always associated with subsequent crucifixion. The victim was stripped, naked, and was whipped and scourged, tied to a post. And because a torturer might grow tired, there were several torturers. They took it in turns. And often, crucifixion wasn't necessary, because the victim was dead by the time they'd been scourged by these different torturers. I'm not trying to say these things to make us wallow in the gory details tonight, but to say to you that for reasons which God knows and we don't, different writers, different gospel writers, use different words here. Because the fact is, of course, that Jesus was beaten more than once. In Mark chapter 15, the word is used, which is the most severe one, the one always linked to crucifixion. And yet, that scourging would normally be given after the death sentence. And in the passage we've read tonight, of course, the death sentence hasn't yet been pronounced. There would be those then who would say, well, maybe Pilate was trying to avoid sentencing Jesus by giving him this really severe form of punishment and then saying, as he did say, behold the man. See, I've taken it seriously. I've scourged him, maybe to an inch of his life. The less severe form happens to be the form that John uses in chapter 1. Pilate had Jesus flogged. That's the same flogging that Paul refers to when he says that he had the 40 stripes saved one, administered to him five times. Now, the Bible doesn't contradict himself, and the reality is that if we read, and if you read through over this Easter time, you read through the various accounts, what you will actually find is that Jesus was scourged more than once. The lesser before the sentence, the greater afterwards. And it would explain why he was too weak physically to carry his cross. So was Pilate in control? Well, yes, of the physical violence, we'd have to say he was, wasn't he? But not of the situation. God was in control. So were the Jews in control? In verse 6, they shout, crucify him. And there's no doubt about their agenda, is there? Back in verse 33 of chapter 18, the Jews before Pilate emphasize that he is the king of the Jews. And you see that Pilate then summoned Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate emphasizes the political element of their argument. Knowing, and they build upon this, they work upon this, they work away upon this. But human nature doesn't change, does it? I wonder if you've got people in your lives and they're working away just to try and undermine your faith. You know, they're working at it the whole time. They've got their agenda. They just want you to slip up. So they can say, there you are. Well, friend, if that's you this evening, then do put your... Don't say it glibly. Just come often to God in prayer, because he is stronger than any foe that you have. Were the Jews in control? Well, they certainly had the desired effect on Pilate, didn't they? Because they had Pilate on the run. So who is in charge? Well, we can find out this, I would suggest, even though I would suggest we actually know it already. But we can find it out when we see how Jesus and Pilate speak. And most importantly, Pilate speaks here and asks Jesus some questions. He asks him three questions, doesn't he? The first question he asks is, where do you come from? Now, I don't know about you, but do you answer questions when you've already told someone the answer? Now, there are some very patient people, aren't there? And perhaps you, like me, it depends upon, you know, the circumstances. Sometimes I'd like to think I'm very patient, and I know that sometimes I'm less than as patient as I ought to be. So Pilate says to him, where are you from? And yet Jesus has already answered
the question. In chapter 18 and verse 37, Jesus says, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, which prompts Pilate, of course, to say then, what is truth? I don't know if you like me, and I don't think it's completely a red herring or to go off the theme that much, but do you remember when Prince Charles got engaged to Diana way back in 1980, and the reporters interviewed them, and they said to Diana, "Are you in love with him?" And she said, "Oh, yes." And they said to Prince Charles, "Are you in love?" Do you remember the answer? "Well, what is love?" You know, what a crazy answer. You know, you just think these advisors must have been standing there. "Yeah, the answer's yes. Yes, the answer's yes. Not what is love. We're not here for a philosophical debate about it." Muddying the waters. Now, I don't know about you, but I think at that time I thought, this marriage, if it comes to a marriage, is not going to go well, if that's what he's saying, when they've just got engaged, wanting to discuss what love is. You see, it's confusion. It's muddying the waters. Jesus has already told him where he comes from and why he has come. And so Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Well, the answer is no, because Jesus later speaks. It's very similar, isn't it? It reminded me when I was reading through this week of those who asked for a sign when he'd already given many. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, "Give us a sign." And he'd usually, just after, he performed a miracle. It's bizarre, isn't it, when you think about it? There have been these interviews. Pilate speaks to Jesus. He has him flogged. Then he brings him back in and then he says, he asks him a question. Jesus doesn't reply. He says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" They've just been having a conversation. But then, of course, and this is the crux of it all, and this answers our question that I've suggested is before us tonight in this passage, when Pilate then says for a third time, "Don't you realise I have the power? Don't you realise who I am?" is what he's really saying. And it's recorded for us at the end of verse 10. Jesus' answer in verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus answered that question quite simply. Where is the power? Who is in control here? God is in control. God is always in control. God is in control of this situation. Paul said to the Philippians that of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Notice, made himself nothing. Not the victim of circumstance. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He wasn't humbled. Pilate didn't humble him. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. God was in control. You know, there's a very popular verse, and it's quite properly and rightly quoted many, many times. It's in Genesis chapter 50, concerning where bad things are turned to good. And if I remind you, you probably don't need reminding, you'll know what verse I'm going to quote, don't you? It's Joseph with his brothers. And we read in Genesis chapter 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And that's a great verse. It's a great verse, isn't it, to take with us sometimes, particularly when people are, you know, maybe really do try and harm us, really do make our lives difficult. And then we see in a way that God just turns it around and mends it for good. Just for a second. Do you remember how that verse goes on? Because that isn't the end of what Joseph says to his brothers. And quite often, and I'm not criticising those who do, because I've done it myself, I've just quoted and stopped there. Let me read you the whole verse and remind you of what it says. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is being done and the saving of many lives." God doesn't intend it for good in some sort of, "Well, yes, isn't that lovely? It's all turned out nice, hasn't it?" No. God has a purpose in it all. God has a purpose in it all. And God intends to accomplish certain things. And when God intends to do it, God will do it.
I'm often reminded of the storm on the lake, and we were talking about it even for just a few moments in our home group this last week, and the storm on the lake, and Jesus said, we're going to the other side. And yet the disciples got frightened. If God says something's going to happen, it happens. When Jesus said we were going to the other side, that should have been enough, but of course we know that it wasn't. And we can identify with the disciples so often, can't we? We can say, well, God, I knew God was going to do that, but it's my lack of faith. And we pray and ask that God would give us more faith. You see, what Joseph says to his brothers is not just, well, you meant it for bad, but God turned it round and it was for good. No, what he's saying to them is it's all part of God's plan. God was going to do something in this, and he will accomplish what he intends to accomplish, and it will result in the saving of many lives. Now, of course, when Joseph was speaking to his brothers, he was talking, of course, primarily about the famine, primarily about the physical, if you like, salvation from death through starvation. What we are looking at here, of course, is salvation of you and me. Jesus going to the cross. Jesus dying in our place, in my place, condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. We need to be certain, I think, friends, and always be certain of two specific things. Firstly, God's intentions do not change, and our God is a sovereign God. Don Carson says, at this point, that even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Now, I have to say that, okay, that's a statement by a fallible human being. And I read it just once more. Even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. And I ask myself, for the worst evil, what am I thinking about? Am I thinking about those girls in Nigeria who were kidnapped and maybe sold as wives? What am I thinking about? What atrocity might you be thinking about? But the simple fact of the matter is that God is sovereign. The accounts that we have before us, what we've read tonight, what we read in the scriptures, is not what we might say a battle between good and evil. I've referred to Philip Pullman tonight, and you may know that in his novels, good and evil are rather vague concepts, rather different from, shall we say, the Harry Potter novels, where there is clearly good and there is clearly evil. Philip Pullman is different. But so when we read scripture, we're not reading, oh, well, the Jews do something and then God counters with this. And then the Jews do something else and God counters with something else. Pilate asks a question. God reacts. No, it's not like that. I don't know where you stand on watching biblical epics on either television, there was one or two of them coming up this week, I notice, or going to the cinema to watch them. But I do think that, and I would not say either do or don't, because that's not the way we as a fellowship operate, is it? We leave folk before God to think about what they're going to see, what they're going to watch. What I would say is, don't get sucked in by the writer of the screenplay. The screenplay writer, there's a Hollywood Oscar goes to the screenplay writer. That's the person, man or woman, who actually writes what the characters say and directs what the characters do. And it's very easy to be sucked in and think, well, I'm watching a biblical portrayal, when in fact what you're actually watching is a screenplay writer's version of what happened. And of course, for a screenplay writer, they want the tension. They want the to-ing and fro-ing. This is not to-ing and fro-ing, friends. This is a sovereign God. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being scourged, being beaten, and being paraded before the people as, behold, the man. But I want us to notice, friends, also, that Pilate is still responsible for his decisions and actions. Just because we have a sovereign God doesn't mean we can absolve Pilate from responsibility. And hand washing is not an option for a responsible person to engage in, however, whatever he might feel. And you see, Jesus
when he gives that answer that I referred to a few moments ago, actually goes on at the end of verse 11 and says, "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And many commentators and apologists and folk who've looked at this, and maybe you have done too, have asked themselves, so who is Jesus really speaking about here? Now, some say it's Judas. But Judas's role in this is over some time ago. Really, it was over, wasn't it, in the Garden of Gethsemane when he kissed Jesus. Was he guilty of the greater sin? Some say Jesus' accusers, referred to in chapter 18, and we've read about them in recent days as we've gone through John's Gospel, so I won't go back to them now. You can find about it then. But the one that's chosen most often by those who study the text, and maybe you've come to the same conclusion if you've thought about it, is Caiaphas. Because he took the most active part, he took the most sustained part, and he took the most evil part. Here is a man intent upon something. You know, it's a little bit like, and I hope none of you ever get upset as believers about, you know, the unforgivable sin. It's a bit trite to say it, and we're not looking at that passage of Scripture tonight. But the fact of the matter is, and it is true, if any Christian starts worrying that they've committed the unforgivable sin, then they haven't. Because you see, the person who commits the unforgivable sin doesn't worry about it at all. Their sustained attack is upon the cross. They deny the cross, they deny the Lord. And as I say, we're not unpacking that tonight. But they don't worry about it. And the person who is sustained, you know, some people vacillate, don't they? Judas, he realized what he'd done. Tragic character. But he wasn't sustained in a sustained way against Jesus. Caiaphas was. And it's way back in chapter 11. You may like to read it. I'm not going to turn to it now because the clock is moving on. But towards the end of chapter 11, you read that Caiaphas was determined. It's going to happen. I'm going to make sure it happens. This man is going to die. It's as simple as that. And he doesn't swerve from that determination. Pilate sought to set Jesus free. His allegiance to Caesar was challenged by the Jews, wasn't it, in the latter part of the passage of Scripture we have before us. And I'm not going to read it again. The saddest incident probably in the whole chapter is the simple fact that he forces the Jews into a corner where they end up saying, when he says, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." As a number have so pointedly commented, that's not just a rejection of Jesus. That's a rejection by the Jews that they will ever have a Messiah. That's a rejection of God. That's a rejection of God and his promises. That's saying God's promises. No. We have no king for Caesar. Now you might say, well, it's said in the heat of the moment. It's said because they're so determined. But no, this was their response. And we can't give them that credibility of just saying, oh, well, they didn't really mean it. Yes, they meant it. And they finally disown the kingship of the Lord Jesus themselves. At the start of our service of worship tonight, I read those verses from John chapter 1. And I just want to remind you of them again, because you see, they are so relevant and appropriate to what we've just been reading and looking at for these few moments tonight. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So I would like to conclude tonight by asking a question that I asked and pondered a little bit earlier on. Was Jesus really handed over? No, he wasn't. Because God was in control. If anyone is still in any sort of doubt about whether God was in control or not in all of this, may I remind you of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We often refer to it as the most perfect prayer. May I remind you that he prayed it three times. I find it one of the most mind-boggling passages in Scripture, because quite simply, Jesus came and he knew why he was coming. He came to be the Saviour of the world. He was on a rescue mission, and yet he would still pray this prayer. He would still pray this prayer three times. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Even as he prayed that, he knew that he couldn't. It couldn't, because he knew why he was here. He knew why he walked this earth. He was the Son of God. And yet he prayed that prayer. The second part, and I'm sure you know it all, and again, remember, he prayed it three times. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. What took place in John chapter 19 was the will of God. God was in control. When we see Pilate saying, "Behold the man," when we think on Friday morning of Jesus suffering on the cross, and whether or not our brother will refer to it, and we think of the soldiers saying, "Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down." It's the same sort of way that Pilate was speaking. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. That's not why he came. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He only. When we look at him being scourged, we think, "He did that for me." When we look at him hanging on the cross, we understand that he bore our sins on the tree. As I've already said tonight, from the words of the hymn writer, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage, a narrative passage that we had before him, may have been handed over. But we know that God was in control. We know that there was no other good enough. We know that this was the only way for fallen, sin-sick humankind to be redeemed. And we give God the thanks and the glory that this was the way. And it's through his mercy and his grace that we can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here tonight and you don't know him personally, I have to say that he did this for all who were come in repentance and turned to him. And if you're unsure of where you stand, would you please see either Gaius or myself before you leave this building tonight? We've remembered before, early in our service, our dear sister who Gaius was visiting. And we know that in a few days she will go to be with the Lord. But let me just remind you that none of us know. And I don't say this to try and frighten anyone at all, but there might be somebody sitting here in this church tonight, and actually, you will die before Vi does. You don't know. I don't know. We just don't know what might take us and when we might be taken. We do know God's got an appointed day, and we do know that once we've died, it's too late then to make our peace with God. It's too late to come to him. Indeed, now is the day of salvation. But throughout this Easter account, throughout the narratives as they are unpacked, and as we read them for ourselves, just remember that God is in control and he is working his purposes out. Let's come to him in prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your sovereign purposes, which will be worked out and are being worked out. And we thank you again tonight, Lord, for all that our Lord Jesus endured. Not just on our behalf, as we might say, but in our place. We deserve the scourging. We deserve all that he took on his own back. And Lord, we thank you again tonight that when he died, he paid the price for our sin. And because of that, we are clothed with the cloak of righteousness that he gives to us. And we are spotless in your sight. We thank you that we can do nothing to earn it. It is all of grace. We just stand lost in wonder and in love and in praise to you. In Jesus' name, we bring our thanksgiving tonight. Amen.